Good morning, brethren and sisters, and what a wonderful day it is this morning. What a great opportunity once again to gather to turn our attentions to the things of eternal value in the Scriptures and to revisit Nazareth, to use Brother Robert's description, revisit Nazareth and to listen to those words uttered from the mouth of him who spake as never man spake, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must open with an apology. I think I must have asked Brother Phil to read the 14th chapter of Mark. If anyone was wondering what connection it had with this subject, there isn't any. But Mark chapter 4 is where the parables, two of today's parables, are to be found.
Probably this year.
Well, anyhow, the parables are short, so we just quickly consult Mark chapter 4 anyway, and we read the first two there in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And the second parable in verse 30, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And I'll quickly turn to Luke 13 and verse 21. We read there, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And the suggestion might be that there are three different phases of God's work which will finally bring about the dispensation of sin and death altogether. Perhaps we've got there a parallel with the three heavens, but not being absolutely certain there, we'll leave that open to conjecture and discussion afterwards perhaps. But one theme which is common to all of these parables, which is what's brought them all together in one head, is the growth of the great kingdom of God from very small and paltry almost beginnings. And this really is the theme of our address. Now I was given an option. I think it's probably the first time I've got to select an address for a gathering. I had the choice of two today, and I actually picked one which was, in my opinion, harder. But I picked it because I thought there was less scope for duplication with the different addresses, and also I thought that this particular address might be appropriate to us right now and might resonate with us quite well, as we're rather a small multitude here this morning. And I think as we'll go through scriptures tracing the small beginnings of that kingdom of God, the mustard seed beginnings, that leaven beginnings of the kingdom of God, we will see that indeed God's work throughout the ages has been with the minority. It has almost never been with the majority. And firstly, I guess the question is, why is it a small number of people? And we certainly don't gloat in the fact that we're a small number. It's no source of rejoicing to us. We would much rather all our neighbours and everyone around us be like-minded. It would be a source of great delight to us for us to be a small number in a vast multitude of faithful servants of God. But yet we find ourselves separated in small numbers, not through any choice of our own, but rather because of the failure of others to make the same choice with us. And in the fourth chapter of Mark, we won't read this parable, it's not our parable, but we will remember very well the parable of the sower. And we're not going to get diverted too much onto this parable, but it's a very powerful parable, one which is always healthy for us to reflect on, really, because all of us can find ourselves, if we're not careful, falling into the wrong category of seed. You know, there are the seeds which fall by the wayside, which are eaten up by the fowls. There are those which fall on stony ground, where there's no depth of earth. And there are those who are choked by the thorns and thistles. And then there are those which bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. The lesson of the parable, we know, can apply to ourselves. We're all cognizant of the fact that we ourselves can fail to have enough depth of earth to deal with the storms as and when they come upon us. Or we can get distracted, we can get choked by the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of other things. But there's also a sense in which it applies to the vast majority of mankind, and that we know that the vast majority of mankind, if they hear the word, it gains no root at all, and it's eaten up by the fowls of the air. What we will find when Christ returns, there will be the common refrain of mankind throughout the earth: our fathers have inherited lies, things wherein there is no profit. The world will recognize that the religion which they have espoused, be it Islam, be it Christianity, be it Hinduism or Buddhism, they will realize that it has led them astray. Our fathers have inherited lies, things in which there is no profit. And so we will find that, sadly, it has been throughout the ages a broad way which has led to destruction. And they've been drunk with a harlot's cup. I think as we listen to our lectures week by week, one of the benefits it has is reminding ourselves of how firm is our foundation. Because if numbers is the weight of our argument, then we lose miserably. Just a little few people here claiming that we are right, when the vast majority of people outside, they're sunning themselves up or whatever they're doing, they're all wrong. That's really what we're claiming. And yet, as we listen to our lectures, as we allow the word of truth to educate us, to teach us, to admonish us week by week, we realize that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We've had shown to us, proven to us, time and time again, that our foundation is firm. This is not our foundation. This is not our truth. This is not our work. It is God that's working in us, if we allow him to do so. So then, let's start having a look at some of the examples in Scripture. Let's trace the kingdom of God with its small beginnings. And let's think about the fact, first of all, that the first time the kingdom of God comes into view is with a man trudging across a desert with a small conclave of people, camels and sheep following, trudging through a hot desert to a land which he's never seen, but which he's told he should afterwards receive for an inheritance. That man is, of course, the man Abraham. And we understand the promises to Abraham, and it's not our purpose to go into detail into all those promises which we've all come to believe. We understand all the facets of those promises to Abraham, that his seed should inherit the gate of his enemies. A seed, and here's the point, should be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. God said, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. I remember reading an article once, I believe it was from Time magazine or something like that, and it was commenting on the absence of any archaeological evidence for Abraham. And the insinuation was, well, if we had archaeological evidence for Abraham, then we would settle the disputes about the truth of the scriptures and whatnot. We know that the same thing was said about Ur, and the reappearance of Ur from the the tests of time didn't silence the scoffer. But you feel as though the writer of that article was setting an unrealistic expectation as a premise for his unbelief. Because if we think about it, there is absolutely no reason for us to believe that that man Abraham, trudging through the desert, nomadic, wandering from place to place, would have left a single piece of evidence of his existence. We would not have expected Abraham to have built a monument saying, Abraham lived here in such and such a place for such and such a period. We would not have expected him to have left anything of that sort whatsoever, because we understand that he was seeking a city which was a heavenly one. He wasn't seeking to establish his roots in this life. He was quite content to wander about as a stranger and sojourner, to the point that, as Paul says in Hebrews, he even had to buy a patch of land for his wife to be buried in. He received no part of his inheritance. And yet, to that man was given that germ of the kingdom. Already, that mustard seed was at work. That little mustard seed had been planted there. And in that man Abraham were the very beginnings of that great kingdom, which at some point is to fill the earth and upon the ruins of all other kingdoms. So I think there's a lesson to take even from that man Abraham. We know that it was a very advanced place, and you go to the British Museum and you look at that ram in the thicket, which I'm sure we will all, or most of us, remember seeing. That ram in the thicket is very ornately carved. It's very deftly crafted. It's a real accomplishment. It's a relic of an ancient idolatry and paganism. But what it does show is how advanced Ur was as a civilization. And when Leonard Woolley uncovered Ur, he discovered lots of things which gave him good reason to believe that this was a very advanced civilization. He found that the rooms of their houses were a very clever plan. They were open plan in the middle, so in the middle of some of these dwellings you could look straight up to the canopy of heaven, but the rooms and chambers would have encompassed that central open plan area. A very interesting design for houses. They found there little shreds of pottery on which were inscribed bills of commerce, which they believed were receipts. So they found these things which were receipts on, and they'd used the broken shards as a receipt to prove their purchase. So this was an advanced form of civilization, and you have to think, what would the people around have thought of Abraham as Abraham followed the instruction of God to leave everything he'd known in Ur and wander off into the desert towards a distant land which God said he should afterward receive for a possession. Helps you to understand what great faith this man Abraham, but also what small beginnings and how foolish it might have seemed to the mind of the flesh for Abraham to be doing what he was doing. And this has probably been the way many of God's servants have been viewed throughout the ages. They've looked foolish for giving up everything. And this was the point Brother Arthur was making yesterday. Brother Arthur said that to get that pearl of great price, the merchant man had to part with everything of value in his collection of pearls. Everything. To buy that one pearl of great price. And many people think this foolhardy. Why should you give up everything for just one thing? But he also went on to show us that there's no half measures and that we can't serve two masters. We have to decide who we're going to serve and give our allegiance wholeheartedly to that service. Right, let's let's move on then from that man Abraham to the time of the judges, where we find again amongst the people of Israel and the general apostasy, there is just a small number of people who put their hands up to serve God and to give it their all. So let's look at Jephthah to begin in chapter 7. Gideon. So in chapter 7 of Judges, we have a very, very powerful lesson. A very powerful lesson portrayed to us in the work of Gideon. And there's a vast host of Midianites here. We know how this goes. And Gideon is called by the angel to go forth and to free Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Too many. And let's think about this. Throughout the ages, as we've already said, it's always been a small number of people, and the vast majority have failed. And here we have God himself saying, making a declaration to Gideon, that he does not want vast numbers. And the reason follows. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. I think we can probably get some idea of the problem which would have been faced by a victorious Israel if vast numbers of them had gone out against the Midianites by looking at the recent celebrations of the Battle of Britain. I believe it's the Battle of Britain they've been memorialising recently. And you have these successful pilots arrayed before everyone and they're given plenty of praise. And then the Royal Air Force is praised for their work. And the British people are being praised for their work of staying steadfast within the war. Now, I'm not saying I would necessarily expect any different. And, of all the issues we've got with the country, I'm not going to try and pick holes in the war memorial services. But what we do see is that all the focus is on human accomplishment. It's all on human accomplishment. And no one there, and we wouldn't expect them to in this humanistic, godless society, but no one there would be saying, well, the flames of the Battle of Britain were outnumbered, something like 2-1, I'm not sure the exact figure. Is it possible that perhaps God was at work here? Is it possible that God was the one who wrought the victory? We know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and to us there's no doubt that God is in control of affairs. But we see in the world around us, everything is ascribed to human endeavour. And this is the problem which would have been faced by Israel if there had been large numbers of them. They would have glorified in it themselves. We know what happened then in this chapter with Gideon. They went to the water side and God said in verse 5, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. And so a further filtration process is applied here to the point that there are only left in verse 7 300 men. From a purely human point of view, this was foolhardy. Just like when we read of those mighty men of David who do what we might call stupid things. They go single-handedly to fight an army. Or like Jonathan, who goes, he scales a cliff with his armor-bearer to fight a whole army of Philistines. This is not tactics of war. It's either plain stupid or it's complete faith. Complete and utter faith in God. We know, of course, that it's the latter. As it was here with Gideon. The next example I have is in Judges chapter 15. And here we find a man who you have to have a great deal of sympathy with. In this chapter, you think, what a lonely battle this man had, Samson. In verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords, and brought him up from the rock. This is the sad state of Judah here, that his fellow countrymen are devoting their energies to giving over him to the Philistines, rather than maybe mustering their small numbers to go forth and fight the Philistines themselves. Instead, they are binding Samson, who is doing the work of delivering them from their oppressors, and they're binding him to give him over to the Philistines, knowing that the Philistines aren't going to treat him well. They're not going to give him 5-star accommodation. And yet Samson, somehow being the great man he was, is able to submit himself to this process. He just asks the people not to fall on him themselves, and with the faith that God's Spirit would come upon him, he found himself bound there, waiting for the arrival of the Philistines. God creates victory in Samson in this chapter, and by the end of the chapter there's, I think, 1,000 Philistines that are dead, which Samson's killed with a jawbone of an ass. But then later on, in the 16th chapter, again, saddest of all, we find this great man all alone amongst his enemies, and he's being mocked. He's brought into the temple of the Philistines to be taunted and derided. And there he is, the sole worker of God, the judge of Israel, single-handedly fighting a battle against the Philistines. And he's there in this temple, and his thoughts go to heaven once again. And he says in verse 28 of the 16th chapter, "O Adonai Yahweh, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O Elohim, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." He takes hold of the middle pillars and bows himself with all his might, and so, falling the pillars, the temple collapses, and in his death more Philistines are killed than in his life. A better resurrection awaits Samson. In some ways we feel pitiful and sad as we think of Samson's situation here. But really, perhaps it's the rest of the blind Israelites, the spiritually blind Israelites, who we have to feel pitiful towards, if maybe angry at the same time, because they had completely failed to see the work of God in Samson, completely absorbed with the things of this life, to the point that they didn't care about God's work of freeing and delivering Israel from the Philistines. Okay, let's progress now then to the work of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. The backdrop of this chapter, we remember, is that scene at Carmel where Elijah had single-handedly confronted the Baal worshippers. and established, as his name declared, that Yahweh, he is God. And in this 19th chapter, to his dismay, he hears that Jezebel is as powerful and influential as ever, and declares, "So let the gods do to me, and mourn also, if I make not thy life, Elijah, the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time." And this great man Elijah, who had stood alone and with courage and conviction declared that Yahweh was the God, and had derided the prophets of Baal the day before, falls into a state of despondency, and he says, "It is enough now, Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he believed that he only was left. Verse 10, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of Israel, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I believe that Elijah genuinely thought that he was the one left. And feeling that his work was unsuccessful, feeling that he was unable to combat the work of Jezebel, and that he was not going to turn the hearts of the fathers and to the children, not going to accomplish the work of reviving the true worship of Yahweh amongst the people, he decided that it was better for him to die than to live. And yet the word of Yahweh comes to him and says that there are 7,000 which have not bowed the knee to Baal. But there follows a great lesson that Elijah was to be taught. And in the mercy of God, this great revelation comes to him. And he's told to go forth and stand upon the mount, verse 11, before Yahweh. This is in sight. And Yahweh passes by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. It's prophesied here were the judgments of God, which were to destroy utterly the work of Baal, to destroy completely that worship which had taken over Israel. It follows in the later verses. God said to him, "Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria," verse 15. "Jehu the son of Nimshi to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room." So there we have, in those three parties there, we have the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But the word follows, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." There we have the work of the still, small voice. An invisible work. Still a small work, because 7,000 people compared to how many Israelites there were at the time was not a lot of people. But it was a small and scarcely discernible work that was nevertheless going on in God's plan amongst those people there, 7,000 in number. Okay, let's progress then to the time of Nehemiah in chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 19. Yeah. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated from upon the wall, one far from another. Here the people of Israel are working on building the wall. And because of the small numbers of people there, and the great work they have to accomplish, they are spread about. They're separated upon the wall, one far from another. And so, as they're labouring in the work, verse 21, half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. And so we have this situation here where they're building with a building implement in the one hand, a trowel or a shovel or whatever it may be, and in the other hand they're holding a weapon. And you just imagine how difficult it is to do that work when your one hand is taken up with a weapon. But this is what they have to do, because their numbers are small, the adversaries were great, and the work before them was great to be accomplished. Sometimes we can find our work in the truth perhaps the same. We can find perhaps that the work before us is great, the adversaries are numerous, and the labourers in the vineyard are few. But yet, we have to be willing, holding the implement of building in the one hand and the weapon in the other, to do the work of the truth, and to do its service faithfully, come what may. And there's perhaps few better examples than this time of Nehemiah for that steadfastness in upholding the truth and labouring valiantly in its service, whatever the adversaries might throw our way. And in Zechariah, at this time, we can imagine this man Zechariah himself going forth amongst the people, himself, his garments soiled by the work of the building. And this message comes in the fourth chapter. And verse 6, he says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of armies." And what a wonderful verse that is. To think that regardless of human might, human power, regardless of what we can muster together, God's Spirit is accomplishing His will. So our paltry little efforts, as they may seem to us, really are irrelevant, because this is God's work, and what God's work is principally is calling out of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, a people for His name. And it's by His Spirit in those people that his will is to be done and accomplished. And of course, at the last, we understand that it's not going to be by the might of a Napoleon, as Brother Thomas said. It's not going to be an Alexander the Great. It's not going to be human prowess that's going to fill the earth with God's glory, but by His Spirit. And so follows in verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth." The day of small things has been despised. And few have been able to realize who have been God's real servants in the past, who have been the people of any worth throughout the ages. Of course, the history books are written with those who have made great names for themselves, like a Julius Caesar, like a Napoleon or an Alexander the Great, kings and queens of Britain. These people, although they might have found a prominent place in the pages of history, are not special. They are ordinary human beings, as much governed by the lusts and impulses of the flesh as the workers on the fields who found no place in the history books whatsoever. The people who really are of value to Yahweh are those who serve him and who have allowed the word to influence them and transform them from the natural into the spiritual. Those who have been transformed by the renewing of their minds. The gospel is the power of God, we know, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of God unto salvation. That is what liberates mankind from service to sin and allows him to be the servant of God. It's the power that transforms him from natural to spiritual, carnally mindedness to spiritual mindedness. As we know from the scriptures, we read that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is the transformation which we must seek to be effected within ourselves. And we know that to many people, the seed of the kingdom germinates not at all within them. Or if it does, it may be choked by the thorns and the thistles. Or it doesn't find enough root to take up the nutrients in order to grow sufficiently to bring forth fruit. It's for us to ensure that we're not amongst those classes and that we do indeed allow the seed to germinate, and through fructification of the soil, through the diligent horticulture of the earth, we allow that seed to bring forth fruit within ourselves. I'd like to jump now to the time of Christ. And there's a lesson we get from the man John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We've got no monuments made to John the Baptist. We've got no figures carved out with his features, as we find with these Roman emperors, like Tiberius Caesar. In fact, you can go to the British Museum and find yourself a statue or figurine with a bust, that's what they call it, I think, isn't it, of Tiberius Caesar. You can find somewhere in the museum, I don't remember where, but there's that little inscription of Pontius Pilate is partly worn out, but you can find that reference to him. You won't find anything to John the Baptist except in the words of Scripture, because the likes of John the Baptist living in the wilderness was not the kind of person who would be memorialized by human history. Because John the Baptist, of course, was not looking to glorify the things of the flesh. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, "What went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went he out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And if we go back to Isaiah, we'll remember the voice. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. A lesson that all those people, all the great names of that dispensation, were to vanish away like grass. they would come forth, or like the flower of the field, perhaps they'd have a brief bloom, a brief period of greatness, and then they would wither into nothing. But John the Baptist is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. John the Baptist was the great man of the era, announcing his greater successor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger. This was the great king which had been the hope and expectation of the people of Israel for millennia. And we find him there amongst the humble surroundings in Bethlehem of a manger. I think some people have argued that this was just an ordinary house, and that perhaps this was not the dwelling place of animals. But we know he was himself put in a manger. That's the eating trough of cows or pigs or whatever it may be. That's what the great king, God's son, was born into a manger. That's where he was put. And as he grew, he found himself not accepted by the majority. Phrases like, "Is not this Joseph's son? Are not his brethren here all with us?" come to mind. Or like this, "Have any of the rulers believed?" We remember that verse from Isaiah which says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." I think we can perhaps get the impression that Jesus was wandering around Israel with multitudes of followers swarming after him and being generally received amongst the populace and being almost treated like a hero or a superstar. What we come to realise is that certainly towards the end of his ministry, many of his disciples had gone away, and he was left with a hard core of faithful servants, which again were few in number. And "A bruised reed shall he not quench, shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench," gives us to understand that Christ's work was not to proclaim his own greatness amongst the people. He was not there to establish God's supremacy through the work of his own power, his own spirit. He was there to preach to those who would have ears to hear and eyes to see. He knew that, of course, for the most part, the people were unwilling to hearken to his message, unwilling to free themselves from the shackles of sin and death. Isaiah 49 and verse 7 describes it this: "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Or in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And in the following chapter it says that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we read of the time when Jesus was making his final entry into Jerusalem. Another another lesson comes forth from this chapter, where we read that he didn't come in a stately, some way, as you might expect kings to arrive, perhaps in a horse with great dignity. Instead, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, verse 9 of chapter 9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This was how the great king made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, upon an ass. Another lesson for us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Jeremiah's words to Barak. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. All the great things that we are to seek for are in the kingdom of God. In this life, we're not to expect any great things for ourselves, and if we do find ourselves great things, then perhaps we're in danger of serving two masters and having our allegiances divided, as Brother Arthur was exhorting us yesterday. So I think we've probably got the point over quite clearly there, as we've traced through the passages of Scripture and looked at different characters, that God's work has had small beginnings, and small have been the numbers of the people who have followed. Another aspect which we'd like to think of is that these people needed to be small in their own estimation. We know that when God's kingdom is established, there will be honour and there will be glory, and the servants of God will be elevated to a higher station. And in Zechariah, as we're in this chapter, we know that this is the prospect ahead of them. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. So honour and dignity will be given to God's servants in the future, but not now. The message we get from Scripture is that it's out of weakness that God's servants are made strong. Paul said himself in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. And as Paul goes through, as it were, the roll call of the Hall of Fame of the faithful in Hebrews 11, he says, out of weakness they were made strong. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15 we read, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In Matthew 7 we read Jesus praying to God and saying, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And then our mind goes back to what Samuel said to Saul. When thou wast little in thine own eyes, God then set him up to be king. So we think that the lesson that must come forth as we think back over a lot of these different examples is that not only is the work of God amongst a small minority, it's among people who do not have a large estimation, a large ego, who are little in their own eyes. These are the people who God can work with, because it's only amongst those people that God can allow his glory to be exhibited. It's only in those kind of people who he can manifest himself in. Those who are too filled with their own self-esteem, those who are think too highly of themselves, are unable to find space in their lives, in their minds, for the outworking of God's glory within them. So, having made that point quite clear, and of course I'm not seeking to educate anyone here, we understand all these things. It's a matter of reminding ourselves to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. But we'd like to turn now our attention to that time when the mustard seed will have grown, when that leaven will have transformed those three measures into something far greater and bigger and almost unrecognizable from the original mass. And we'd like to think about the fact that, as we said, these things are hidden from the wise and prudent. As we said, that the work of the still small voice is almost invisible, to the point that it wasn't even discernible by Elijah himself. That work of God has been hidden from the vast majority throughout the ages, but when it shall be brought forth in its full fruition, it shall be manifest to all what has been prudent, what has been wise, and what has been folly in man's dealings throughout the past. And in Isaiah 26 and verse 19 we read, when God's servants shall be vindicated, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For the dew of lights is thy dew, and the earth shall cast forth the dead, Brother Thomas translates it. For the dew of lights is thy dew. He says, Brother Thomas, that the expression is fitting as a similitude for the resurrected saints in the star-like splendor of Holy Spirit nature. And what a wonderful figure it is that the dewdrop there is being formed as the night is cold and dark. And the secretions of those little atoms of H2O are coalescing together. And as the early sunlight casts its light diffusing throughout the earth, it becomes visible that there are those little tiny droplets formed upon the plants, upon the trees, the dewdrops, which sparkle and diffract the beauty of the sunshine as the sun arises. And thus, as we understand in the figure, the warmth of the sun radiating upon those dewdrops causes them to evaporate, and they form those clouds which Paul refers to in Hebrews chapter 12. We have so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, a great cloud of witnesses indeed throughout the ages, which at this point in time, when they stand up together, they shall be brought forth and assembled together, shall be glorified, and no more shall be amongst the minority of the earth. They shall then be, as the promises were made to Abraham back in the beginning, as the stars of the heaven or as the sand upon the seashore. They will be the symbolic 144,000. They will be the voice of many waters. Because although they've been, as in the time of Nehemiah, separated one from the other, and their work has been disparate and disjointed and disconnected, and they've been separated not just by space, but by ages. But yet, in Apocalypse 5 and verse 11, we read, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And chapter 7 and verse 9, After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And you know, you have to justify, you have to judge a work by its end result, don't you? In anything. You know, if it is very work intensive and it's not really going to get you much yield, then you have to think it's not worth it. But you look at what God's servants have put up with throughout the past. You look at what Paul had to put up with as he said to the Corinthians in trying to defend himself as he'd been denigrated amongst them. He said about all the things he put up with, how he thrice suffered such shipwreck. He was three times, I think he says, beaten 40 times, save one. And various other things, the fatigue, the hunger,